Okay, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want to introduce you to a family. We'll just call them Family X. That's if you could actually call them a family. Although they're all related, there's not much evidence to prove that they're a family. The father, he has no aspirations for his life or for his family. He just goes about his business all by himself, living each day as it comes. The community doesn't see him of any worth, and they even tend to ignore him. The same can be said for the rest of the family. They all seem to be doing their own thing with no real concern for the rest of the family, no real sense of direction. Passing by each other like ships in the night, no one knows what the others are doing, where they are, or where they're going. When it comes to dinner time, there's no conversation around the table. Though the mother cooks the food and takes care of the house in general, the rest of the family have little regard for how the food even ended up on the table in the first place. They just presume it was delivered by Uber Eats or something. Then each family member takes what they want from the food and they disappear into their own corner somewhere to eat, maybe in front of the TV or in their own rooms. The children are always competing with one another and will not hesitate to stab each other in the back to be number one, even willing to stab their parents in the back. When one offends the other, well, let's just say you don't want to be anywhere near that house when it happens. Everyone in the family holds grudges against the others, never forgiving, just piling the offenses on top of one another. Not to mention the gossip that goes on behind one another's backs, telling everyone else how other family members have upset them in one way or another. And religion? Well, who knows? They all seem to be following their own ideas. They may each claim to follow a particular faith, but it's not seen in their lives. They never attend any religious services or events of any kind. If there is any religion, well, it seems to be very private. No talking about it. No serving each other. And you certainly don't see them reading any literature related to their belief. Now, you may say this is a really horrible family to be part of. I'm glad I'm not part of that family. You may have troubles in your own family, but you say, well, my family's not as bad as Family X. But unfortunately, guys, whether you realize it or not, we're all in that family. We're in a family that exhibits that kind of behavior and attitudes to one another. And the family I'm talking about is the church. There are people in the church today who live as I've just described. Though the church is meant to be a family, many live as though they're the only person in their family. They do not look out for one another. They do not live for a common purpose, and many do not even talk about their faith. Many who call themselves Christians gossip about others and even stab fellow believers in the back. They ignore others' teachings with little to no concern for how their Christian brothers and sisters are doing. Though many claim to be members of the family of God, some view the church as an institution that exists just to give them what they want, while expecting to give nothing of themselves. Many do not see the need to assemble together every week. People treat the church like Family X treats one another. However, the Bible paints a very different picture for us, and we'll see that this morning in our passage, and we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, and try and spot the family language. I'll explain a little bit more about family just now, which will make it more obvious, but just see if you spot it as I go. 1 Peter chapter 4, from verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, I'm not going to deal with verse 7 too much. I'm just including it mainly for context at the moment. But I'm going to make a couple of comments before I move on. Because note how the verse begins. The end of all things is at hand. Here, Peter's got an eschatological view in mind. And when we consider phrases like that, people often tend to become rather anxious, even a little crazy about all the end time debates. They start to study all the prophecies and become so obsessed with the sequence of events and such things as a timing, or is there going to be a rapture or not? And if there is, when is it going to take place? Is it going to be before, during, or after the tribulation, or whatever your eschatological view is? It's all, in my mind, all a preposterous argument. There's a tendency to become so focused on these things that we actually forget about the person who is going to return and our responsibility in the end times. That's why Peter goes on to say that because the end is near, you are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. This means having a clear head so that you can think about and evaluate the situation with maturity and correctly. But more than that, Peter tells us that it's also for the sake of your prayers. The way you think about a situation affects the way that you'll pray about it. If you're not thinking clearly, your prayers will have little or no direction. But if you're self-controlled and sober-minded, you'll be able to pray more intelligently, more effectively, and appropriately. As we approach the day of Christ's return, life is going to become tougher. And as it does, you'll need to remember that it's only through your dependence on Christ that you'll make it through. And this dependence is evidenced in how you pray. Having this perspective helps to keep your prayer life in check. It means that you pray for the important things and not for trivial or self-centered things. And I could say more on this verse, which will be another sermon in and of itself. But I just want to stress the context for you today. The end of all things is at hand. And because the end of all things is at hand, how are we to behave? How are we to live? And that's the motivation for what follows in verses 8 to 11. How do we live as the family of God in light of Christ's return? How do we pray for one another? What kinds of things do we do for one another? So with that in mind, let's dig into the text. Now, like I said before, I read the passage, I said there's family language here, which you may not have spotted. So to fully appreciate, I just want to paint a picture for you of what family life was like in the time of the Bible. What the ancient world at the time understood family life to be like. What were their assumptions, roles, and values? Well, to begin with, a person's family of origin established his or her place in the world, both in terms of self-perception and how others perceive the family, or perceive the individual of their family. Family reputation was the starting point for an individual's reputation. If the family was of a reputable lineage, then so was the individual. If the father was of good reputation, then the children would be too, unless they proved otherwise. In those days, there were clear standards on how family members were to behave towards one another. Firstly, all family members were to show solidarity and cooperation toward achieving family goals and sought the benefit of the family as a whole. There was not meant to be competition between family members. Sibling rivalry was not meant to happen. Secondly, there was to be a high level of trust. They had to be able to rely on each other and know that each other had one another's backs. Thirdly, there was meant to be harmony, agreement, and unity. And this was seen in the way that there was a common commitment to the same ideals, the sharing of a common religion and even resources. There was no his or her attitude. All things were ours as opposed to mine. And finally, when things went wrong between family members, there was a tendency for the family to hide any disgrace or dishonor that arose, rather than making the failings of the family public. There was to be an atmosphere of forgiveness, bearing patiently with one another and seeking reconciliation. An erring family member was to be gently rebuked and then restored as quickly as possible. That's what was expected of a family. That's typically what was understood of a family in Bible times. So when you read about the church being the family of God, that's what's meant to be happening in our families, in our church family. Quite the opposite to family X that I described earlier. So I want to show you this morning from the text three exhortations on how the church ought to live as God's family and not as family X. And the first exhortation is that those in the church should practice love. We see this in verse 8. And that's the importance that Peter places with the, on love here. He begins with the phrase, above all. Love has to be a priority in everything that you do. It's a non-negotiable. It's a vital, important part of the everyday life of the church. Its position in relation to verse 7 implies too that Peter's also linking love to your prayer life. When you pray, it's not to be motivated by your own needs and desires, but it's to be motivated by love, and in this context, love for others. Love for those in the family. You see, prayer is not about trying to get your own way or about giving God a shopping list, as it were, of the things that you want or need. Rather, it's about praying for the needs and salvation of others before you bring your own needs to God. But love is not only a priority. It's also a marathon. As Peter says, you are to keep loving. Keep on loving. In other words, you are to never stop loving people. There are often times in life when you experience situations that make loving people difficult. People sin against you or hurt you. There will be those who misunderstand you, forget about you, ignore you, and even purposefully neglect you. Or, as we saw in Family X, willing to stab you in the back. You'll be hurt by all of these situations of people. So what should your response be? Peter says you are to keep on loving them. Doesn't matter how they treat you, you are to keep loving them. You are to look out for their needs, irrespective of how they treat you. And folks, this is not a one-time act, because he says, keep loving. Keep on loving. It needs to be the pattern of your life. It's not just about giving food and clothing at a time of need once every now and then. It's to be a constant characteristic of who you are, of how you live. But Peter also tells us to love earnestly. In other words, your love is to be stretched or strained. And the Greek word that Peter uses here is used to describe the muscles of an athlete when they're competing. I'm sure you've seen the guys when they're running 100 meter dash and they're getting to that finish line and they stretch every single muscle in their body to make sure that they're over that line just a fraction before the person next to them. Well, that's the picture that Peter's painting here with the word strain. You need to exert your love. You put your whole being into it. You see, love isn't something that you take lightly. It requires work. There's no room here for being a loafer. I'll love them when I get around to it. No, I keep loving them. I keep straining to love them. But if your experience is that people are not showing love towards you, be it in your family, friends, colleagues, or even the people that you minister to in your church, and the challenge is this, why don't you become the person who brings about the change? Instead of waiting to be loved, love them first. Why is loving this way important? Well, Peter gives us a reason in the second half of verse 8. Since love covers over a multitude of sins. Peter here is quoting from Proverbs 10 verse 12, which reads, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, don't be tempted to think that this means that when you love somebody, it makes that sin they committed meaningless. That you can just ignore it or brush it under the carpet, that it doesn't matter. Nor should you think that church discipline isn't relevant, because I just got to love them and just everything will be sorted out. He's not meaning that. Instead, what he means is that as a Christian, you should overlook sins against you wherever possible. That when one sins against you, you do not go around telling others about it, but rather you shield them and protect the offender. It also means that you don't start bearing grudges and piling everything on top of one another until you reach that point where you explode and say, oh, I've got to deal with this, or I hate this person, or kick them out of family or church or whatever it may be. Like I mentioned earlier, this is what is expected of a family in Bible times. You are to protect that person. And think about it, when you love people, you're more inclined to forgive them, aren't you? You're more inclined to seek restoration between you, reconciliation. Because who is it easier to forgive? Someone you love or someone you hate? Love makes forgiveness and reconciliation that much easier. But let me ask you a question. Why is this verse in the Bible? Because surely this is something that should be obvious to us. It should be something that we do naturally. We should take it for granted. Well, I propose to you that it's there because this is something that we so easily forget. When we experience hurt by others, we so easily speak ill of them, carry grudges, or even shun them. But God, in His wisdom, knows how forgetful we are, so He has given us this reminder, so that we may be motivated to love and ultimately forgive people, especially those within the family of God. One word of caution here, though, is make sure that you do not neglect to deal with that person's sin. After all, Peter reminds us several times in this letter that we are to be holy, that we are called to be holy. So therefore, you need to address that situation. You need to address that sin so that that person can also be holy. But do it as per Matthew 18. Follow the principles that we have in Scripture, but make sure you do it in love. Not belittling them or undermining their character, not sowing bad oats around because of who this person is and what they've done, but be willing to forgive and reconcile. Because this serves also as a reminder that of the love that God has for us. Through sending His Son to die for us on the cross, that wasn't an easy thing for God to do. It was a painful thing for Him to do. But it was so much easier because of His love. So if the challenge in the first half of verse 8 was hard, well, the second half makes it even harder. But like I said, this is something we are not to take lightly. It requires work and endurance. Like running a marathon, the race doesn't get easier the closer you get to that finish line. If anything, it gets harder. Your muscles get tired, you get strained. Harder to breathe, whatever, you're sweating, whatever it may be. Well, it's the same in loving people. It's not necessarily going to be easier the closer we get to Christ's return. But your love towards others must not only be earnest and forgiving, it must also be practical. We see this in verse 9, where we have the second exhortation. You are to be hospitable. The Greek word for hospitality is made up of two words, love and guest, and literally means love of guests. In the world of the church, you know, the early church, hospitality was regarded as a sacred duty and trust. Without it, Christianity may not have flourished the way that it did. Itinerant evangelists and teachers depended on hospitality as they spread the gospel and planted churches. We see this in the New Testament regularly, as the apostles and the disciples would gather together in people's homes. In the early church, in the first century, there was no hotels in the sense that we have them today. The Greek word that we have in the New Testament that is often translated as inn is actually the word kataluma, and actually means a room with furnishings. What used to happen was when a person traveled to another town, they would seek out someone who was willing to share their spare or guest room with them. I'm sure we do the similar kind of thing today, where we have guest rooms in our own homes for people who visit. And so whether a person was a family member or not, it was common practice for the Jews to open up their homes to others. In the Roman and Greek culture, though, inns were places that allowed easy access to the lusts of the flesh, like prostitution and drunkenness. So this is partly why Peter encourages hospitality. It's a more loving thing to do than instead of putting them up in a hotel where they're going to see the sin of the world and be tempted by the sin of the world, we need to keep them holy too, invite them into your homes. This was a loving thing to do. In fact, hospitality is commanded and commended throughout Scripture. Moses included it in the law in Exodus 22, verse 21, and Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 and 29. As I'm sure you know, there are many examples in the Bible of people practicing hospitality. So in terms of the people of the time, hospitality was expected. Today, we tend to limit hospitality to accommodating people in our homes, putting them up for a night, or maybe even having them over for supper once in a while. But it's more than that. As I said, the word means love of guests. So it means showing love towards anyone who is a guest, not only in your home, but also in your church. Or even just somebody visiting the city or suburb that's coming to your church as a visitor that Sunday. Though times have changed, the encouragement has not. You ought to still show love to guests. Whether it be by inviting someone around for a meal, to stay with you for a while if they're visiting the city, or just walking across the room during the tea break after church to chat with them, making them feel welcome, making them feel loved. Hospitality is about extending love to others and building relationships. But it's not enough just to practice hospitality. You also need to do it without grumbling. I'm sure you can think of that person or family member that takes your hospitality for granted. You invite them around for a meal once, and now all of a sudden they keep dropping hints. When are we coming around for supper again? Or you speak to that person one Sunday at church because they seem to be left out, always not mingling with people. Then all of a sudden, every Sunday, they're now attached to you. They don't want to let you go. Or those people that come to Bible study every week and they're always the last to leave, extending their welcome, not saying they're welcome. We'll always have those people who take your kindness for granted. And it's so easy in those situations to complain about those people. And even complain about them to other people. But no matter how inconvenient it may be, you must never cease to be hospitable. Yes, if a person is abusing your kindness, you need to address the situation. Maybe even set some ground rules if necessary. But continue to love them and continue to show hospitality. And in keeping context with verse 8, the context of family, you need to overlook that. So don't hold it against them. Don't think, oh, they overstayed their welcome last time. I'm not going to invite them this time. Don't be like that. This then leads to the final exhortation. You are to serve one another. In verses 10 and 11. Peter states here in the first part of verse 10 that each of us has received a gift from God. Despite what some think, all of us have been given a gift. And Paul says the same thing to us in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7. And the word gift implies that this is something that has been given and received. And it's not being given because you asked for it. And it's not being given because you did A, B, and C and then you got received this gift. No, that would be a reward. This is something that is gracious. This is something that somebody wants to give for no reason whatsoever. Other than that they want to. As Christians, not only have you received the gift of grace as a result of Christ's death on the cross, but you've also received other spiritual gifts. And you should never boast about these gifts, because to do so would contradict the gracious character of God and make it seem as though you earned or deserved the gift, or that you built the gift up by yourself. I studied for this gift. I attained this gift. But just knowing that you have a gift or knowing what it is specifically is not enough. Peter tells us here that you are to use it. And not use it to serve self or elevate yourself above others, as some are inclined to do, but use the gift to serve others. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, for the common good. For the good of God's family. The gift that each of you has and that you are here at Makanya studying maybe to improve or to gain more knowledge about is not for you. It's for the common good. You need to remember that you are stewards of these gifts that God has given you. So therefore it's upon you to learn more about the gifts and to use them wisely. And another word for steward is manager. That means that the gifts that you have received are not yours to do with as you wish, but you are rather to use them for the purpose that they were given to you in the first place. You have a responsibility to use them wisely. And think about it. God could have given you any other gift other than the ones that you have, but he didn't. In his wisdom, he gave you the gifts that you have to fulfill the purpose that he has for you in the place that he has placed you. To think otherwise or to mismanage them is to be disrespectful to the grace of God. So what then are the gifts that you have? Well, we all know that Paul listed several of them in his writings. But Peter here in verses 10 and 11 sums them up for us essentially in two categories. As speaking gifts and serving gifts. Now, although they're in two categories, as he reminds us here in verse 10, whether it's a speaking gift or a serving gift, both gifts are there for the purpose of serving others. They're not for self. Okay, and this will become clearer as we go through these two categories. So firstly, let's look at the speaking gifts. What do these does this include? Well, there are several that Paul lists and that we see in Scripture, including apostleship, prophecy, teaching, exhortation, preaching, rebuking, and speaking in and interpretation of tongues. Now, although some of these are no longer in practice or relevant for today, these were the gifts, as I say, that are mentioned in Paul's writings. And all in one way or another involve something to do with speaking. However, all of these gifts have sometime during the history of the church have been essential in the life of the church. Maybe forming the church or planting the foundation or building upon that in later generations. They have all had their place and purpose so that God could build his church the way he intends it to be. But Peter doesn't just tell you to employ these gifts without giving us some guidelines. Those who speak should speak as though they are speaking the very words of God. This means that anyone who stands behind a pulpit is to make sure that he is declaring the truth of God's word. Though he may have given an opinion on a text, it's not just his imagined ideas, but comes out of his own disciplined study of the scriptures. He investigates what other people have written or said about the passage, and makes sure everything that he says is then backed up and confirmed by God's word. The same is true when it comes to counseling people, for example, or when you're in a conversation one-on-one with other people and going about your everyday life. If you're faced with a difficult situation, you need to make sure that any advice that you give or follow is not something from modern New Age philosophy or pop psychology, or that it's driven by emotions, that you must follow your heart. No, you need to lead your heart, and it needs to be led by God's word. Make sure the advice you give and the advice you follow is rooted in God's word. That's the speaking gifts. Well, then what about the serving gifts? Well, these include gifts like giving, leading, acts of mercy, healing, miracles, and administration. And though again, not all are relevant for today, each has had its place and purpose in building up the church. And again, Peter gives us some direction on how to use these gifts. That is, you are to serve by the strength that God supplies. You are to rely at all times on the strength of God working in and through your life. Yes, we have a responsibility, but we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in His. The minute you start doing something in your strength, you're missing the plot and you will inevitably either fail or you will start boasting in yourself, puffing yourself up, or at the least, seeking the approval of others. In the end, whether your gifts are speaking, serving, or a combination of both, all your serving of others, we then see, is to result in God's glory. You do not use your gifts to earn anything for yourself, or for you to receive any glory. Though you may be thanked at times for what you say or do, it must never be about you. You must never allow it to go to your head. God gave the gift in the first place, so the glory ultimately should go back to Him. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret here, and something that you may not hear that often, but it's true nonetheless. Something you may not like to hear either. But throughout your life, God is going to put you in a situation that you cannot handle. He will give you, or maybe He already has given you, specific gifts, and then He will drop you in the middle of a situation that will cause you to say, I can't do this. I've got no strength to do this. Why has God put me here? But you know what? In a very real sense, that's the point. Because God will, through it, God wants to show you that you cannot do it when it's in your own strength, but that you need to rely on Him. Yes, He's given you the gift, and maybe the task may be far higher than you think that gift is at, but He wants you to do it serving Him, focusing on Him, and trusting Him to give you the strength to exercise that gift. Only He can do it as He works in and through you. He wants you to come to the same realization as Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, that God's grace is sufficient for you, and that you can only boast in the Lord, because it's His power is made perfect in your weakness. So what is Peter's response at the end of all of this? Only one. Praise. Note the end of verse 11. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. At the end of the day, does any glory, fame, esteem, or praise for the love, hospitality, and service that you show to others, does any of it belong to you? No. All glory goes to God. Does any dominion, rule, or power belong to you because you are so gifted? No. All dominion belongs to God and God alone. So to end off, where does this leave you? How do you make this practical in your life as you study and as you minister into the lives of other people? Well, firstly, remember that you are part of God's family and that it comes with certain responsibilities. And that everything that I have said this morning fits neatly into that. Don't be like family X. Be like God's family and what is expected of God's family. Secondly, make sure that love is the motive behind everything you say, do, and think. Love for God first, and love for others second. Out of this love, forgiveness and reconciliation will be so much easier. Thirdly, put off the desire to be served, and desire to serve others instead. This is done through being hospitable and serving one another with your gifts. In the context of this passage, God is not so much interested in meeting your needs as he is in giving you the gifts and strength for you to meet the needs of others. And then likewise, others will eventually meet the needs of yours. But rather focus on meeting the needs of others, because that's how he's gifted you. Beware the temptation of thinking that you go to church to get something out of it, or to feel good, as if to treat church like some sort of vending machine. Make sure that you are serving others. From this passage, we clearly see that Christianity is not a private affair. We need to be actively involved in loving, practicing hospitality, and serving others. A group of people serving themselves like family X misses the whole point of family. But a group of people serving others with Christ at the center will become a group that will bring about change in the community, in the hearts of the people who gather together. If you're not already involved, look for something to do and get involved. Stop looking at yourself and your situation and focus on Christ and the needs of others. Fourthly, abide in Christ. The source of your gifts and your strength is Christ. You need to spend time in his word and in prayer. Seek his face. As Jesus said in John 15, he is the vine and we are the branches. And unless we abide in him, we will not bear any fruit. Instead, we will be cut off. And finally, make sure that God receives the glory. Do not serve with a selfish attitude or motive. Remember how this section began in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. This is to be your motivation or driving force behind all of this. Jesus is coming again, and he is coming soon. But even if he doesn't come as soon as we think he will, don't let that prevent you from being the kind of person, the kind of church that Peter describes here, and to live like a true member of God's family. It was how Peter expected his initial readers to live, and that was almost 2,000 years ago, and Christ still has not returned. So the responsibility is upon us to make sure we continue to live this way today. How are you living now as a member of God's family, when the end of all things is at hand? Let us pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you came to this earth. You lived a holy life and died a holy death because you loved us, because you loved your people. Lord, you showed love for strangers. You showed hospitality. And you served. Lord, you set the perfect example for us to follow. And here in these words of Peter, Lord, we encourage to do the same things. Though maybe it's not going to be as painful as it was for you. Though, Lord, at the end of the day, the results are not going to necessarily be the same. But at the same time, Lord, it's for the same motivation. That the love of Christ is in us. The love of Christ is compelling us to do these things. That your love is working in and through us. Help us, Lord, to love other people the way you loved us, and that the way you still continue to love us. Help us, Lord, to show hospitality. Help us to show love of guests, whoever they are, wherever they may be, no matter what they've done to us. And help us, Lord, also to serve. Lord, you've given each one of us in this room gifts, Lord, help us to be faithful stewards. Help us, Lord, to be responsible with those gifts, seeking how to improve them, how to grow them, how to use those gifts in a way that's going to give you the glory. But at the same time, Lord, although we have that responsibility, Lord, help us also to remember and to recognize that we can only do it in the first place because you are giving us the strength, that you are giving us the wisdom, that you are giving us those gifts and continuing to give us the strength to use those gifts. That it's not us, it's for you. It's not from us, it's from you. Pray, Lord, that we'll always give you the glory as we seek to love, be hospitable, and serve, as together we be your family, the family that you desire us to be here on this earth. Be with us, guide us, give us wisdom, we pray. Amen.